Lamentations chapter 1, the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 and verse 1. And next Tuesday evening we begin the New Testament. And there's a tremendous jump from Malachi to Matthew. There's 400 silent years, what Bible scholars call it, in the intertestamental period, and a lot happened in that intertestamental period, as the book of Daniel tells us. But we're not going to deal with the period between the testaments because of Tuesday nights that remain, and so we're moving right into Matthew's gospel. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, is where we find our reading this evening. And thank you for praying for me last week, and thank you to Walton for doing the Bible class. Appreciate both. Malachi 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love thee. See that phrase, wherein? It appears time and time again in the book of Malachi. And I hated Esau and let his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? There's the phrase again. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The word bread there in verse 7 speaks of the sacrifices that they were offering. The word table speaks of the altar that they were offering it upon. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incest shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's keep our Bible open there at the book of Malachi. President Grover Cleland came home from church one Sunday. His wife asked him what the message was about. He simply answered, sin. His wife said, well, what did the preacher say about it? He said, I don't remember, but he was against it. Did you notice that Malachi's message is called in verse 1 a burden? The word is used of an animal carrying a heavy burden for its master. The message that Malachi delivered was very heavy on his heart. Moreover, according to verse 1, it was the word of the Lord. It was not Malachi's message. He was but the delivery boy. His name means my messenger. You'll notice again from verse 1, not only the burden, not only the phrase, the word of the Lord, but will you notice, please, the word Israel. It was God's message to Israel. For after the captivity, the nation was called Israel once again. Now, the message that Malachi brought was not sent to comfort, it was sent to convict. It wasn't a message of commendation, it was a message of condemnation. It wasn't a message that delighted the people. It was a message that discomforted the people. Malachi was called to perform a difficult and dangerous task. It was his responsibility to rebuke the people for the sins they had committed against God and the sins they were committing against one another. It was a call from Malachi, or a call from God through Malachi, to return to the Lord. The book of Malachi is a small book with a big message. The prophet Malachi is a minor prophet with a major message. By way of introduction, I want to say some things about the book. First of all, it's a closing book. It's a closing book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's the 39th book of the Bible. But with the book of Malachi, the Old Testament canon closes. And then begins a period of 400 years in which God gave no fresh revelation. That is, from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, there is no fresh revelation. And with this book and the minor prophets, the Old Testament canon closes. It's a closing book. Something else. It's a connecting book. You see, this book of Malachi, it not only concludes the Old Testament, but it also connects the old to the new. This book tells us of the messenger who was going to prepare the way of the Lord. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover, of course, that that messenger is John the Baptist. And so it's a closing book. It's a connecting book. Something else. It's a coexisting book. That is, the prophecy of Malachi sits side by side with the history of Nehemiah. You remember that the book of Ezra is all about the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the walls. Things progressed rapidly under Nehemiah. The walls of Jerusalem were built. A spiritual renewal took place. And then Nehemiah was called back to Persia on business, and he was absent from the city of Jerusalem from the years 432 to 425 B.C. And it's probable that Malachi conducted his ministry during those years. The sins described in the book of Malachi are certainly found in the book of Nehemiah, especially the last chapter. And so the burden of Malachi and the building of Nehemiah should be considered side by side. Nehemiah sought to build a city. Malachi sought to build a people. Nehemiah focuses upon the condition of a place. Malachi focuses upon the condition of a people. And so it's a closing book. It's a connecting book. It's a coexistent book. Fourthly, it's a contemporary book. A prophet preaching to people 2,500 years ago, 2,400 years ago. Surely it is no meaning or value for us today, but it does. You see, Malachi's message is dated, but it's not out of date. While many things have changed, many things have not. Are we living in a day of crippling doubt? So it was in Malachi's day. Are we living in a day when God's people are casual and careless about the commands of the Lord? So it was in Malachi's day. Are we living in a day when divorce is rife? So it was in Malachi's day. Are we living in a day when we treat stewardship lightly? So it was in Malachi's day. My dear friends, this message may have been delivered by an Old Testament prophet, but it needs to be today delivered by a New Testament preacher. It is as contemporary and relevant as the day it was first given. And so it's a closing book. It's a connecting book. It's a coexisting book. It's a contemporary book. It's a challenging book. Remember, the voice of the prophet in Israel was only heard in days of apostasy. God raised up the prophets when people turned away, His people turned away from the Lord. And so a prophet was raised up in times of national apostasy. The prophets, of course, were sometimes foretellers. They could look beyond the mountains of history and prophecy, and they could see gleams of glory as they gazed into the future. But they were always foretellers. They were those who were sent by God to denounce prevalent sins and call God's people to repentance. Malachi is a call for God's people to examine the realness of their spiritual life and the sinfulness of their personal life. Malachi preaches a returning Lord and a ready people. Now, having given you all of that by way of background, there are six pictures that I want you to see in this book this evening. Six pictures of God's people and God's priests. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we see a people denying God's love. And then in verses in the chapter 1 to 6:14, we see a people despising God's name. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we see a people defiling God's covenant. In chapter 2, 17 to 3, 6, we see a people doubting God's justice. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we see a people disobeying God's word. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6, we see a people disregarding God's character. A people denying God's love. Look at how the book opens in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And immediately they're at it. Wherein hast thou loved us? Prove it. You know, my dear friends, denying God's love is the beginning of unbelief and disobedience. As I've said, one of the features of the book is the expression, wherein. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein? And so time and again throughout the book we have this, wherein? You see, what Malachi is doing is this. He's setting forth this prophecy in the form of a dispute. And he's employing the question and the answer method. And so the Lord's accusations against his people were met by cynical questions. Their answers reveal that they felt they were doing nothing wrong. They felt they were doing everything right. Their answers, in effect, said, what do you mean? We're not guilty of these things. Wherein hast thou loved it? Wherein hast thou loved us? Prove it. So here they were. They had come back from Babylon and with blood, sweat, and tears rebuilt the temple, Jerusalem, and the other cities. They had turned their backs on centuries of idolatry and reinstituted the worship of God. But had God rewarded them? No. Had he restored the kingdom? No. Had he fulfilled the many promises of the prophets? No. Had he sent the Messiah who was prophesied by Isaiah and Zechariah? No. Then how could it be said that God loved them? You see, they denied God's love. And so the Lord points to them to three phases of his love for them. Notice God's love for them in the past. Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and led his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That statement in verses 2 and 3 has troubled some people. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9 to prove God's electing grace for Israel and for all who trust in Christ for salvation. But the verb hate there must not be defined as a positive expression of the wrath of God. You see, God's love for Jacob was so great that in comparison, his actions toward Esau looked like hatred. You remember that Jacob loved Rachel so much that his relationship to Leah seemed like hatred. Do you remember what Christ said to his would-be disciples? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the Lord Jesus was using that word hate in a similar way. You see, our love for Christ may move us to do things that appear like hatred to those we love. Someone said to A.C. Dr. Arnold Gablin, the gifted Christian leader of a generation ago, they said to Dr. Gablin one day, I have a serious problem with Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3 where God says, Esau have I hated. A.C. Gablin said, I have a greater problem with Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 where God says, Jacob have I loved. My friends, centuries have gone, come and gone, since the Lord spoke to Israel through Malachi. But God says to the church tonight, I have loved you. And these words are in the present tense, meaning that God loved us in the past, and He loves us in the present. I wonder tonight, are you denying God's love for you? Are your circumstances such tonight that you wonder if God truly loves you? Maybe the devil's whispering in your ear, he doesn't love you. Well, think hard and long about the I and the you in verse 2. I have loved you. The I is none other than the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. And the you refers to people like you and I who are undeserving, unclean, and unworthy. Will you listen to it again and marvel? God says, I have loved you. How? By choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then you and I cannot peer into the councils of eternity and see the eternal love of God. And so where do we look? We look to the cross. And as we look to the cross, we exclaim that God loved me so much that He gave His Son to pay the debt for my sin. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? God's love in the past. And then if you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll see God's love in the present. You see, God had delivered both Edom and Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. The Jews He had brought back from captivity and they had blessed. As for Edom, God led His mountains and His heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Still Edom showed self-will and pride. Edom saith, verse 4, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. The result was God's curse. They shall build, but I will throw down. You remember when we dealt with Obadiah? That's what Obadiah was all about. The prophecy of Obadiah was all about the judgment that was going to come upon Edom. Why, when the Babylonians come up to take Jerusalem, Edom rejoiced. Edom rejoiced. They cried, hooray, the Jews are finished. They took the little babies and dashed them against the walls of Jerusalem. And since that time, Edom was under God's judgment, but Israel was under God's protection, God's love in the present. My friends, do you and I not experience the tokens of His love every day? The truths of His Word, the fellowship of His people, the wonder of His worship, the guidance of His hand, the provision of His strength, are these not simply expressions of God's ongoing love? But don't stop there. God's love in the past, God's love in the present, but look at verse 5, God's love in the future, and your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Israel was God's chosen instrument by which He intended to be magnified in the sight of all mankind. Now in verse 5, there is definitely a hint of millennial glory. When the Lord shall receive pure worship throughout the world, and His name will be honored everywhere. But let's pause. What love this is. He loved us in the past. He loves us in the present. He will love us in the future. Oh, my friends, He will never cease from loving us. He loves us throughout the unending cycles of God's eternity. My dear friends, do you ever think that you and I should stand up and challenge God and say, wherein hast thou loved us? I'm one of the folk chosen by the Lord before the foundation of the world. I mean, why did God choose a sinful wretch like me? Because He loved me. And He sent His Son from heaven to the cross of shame to bear my sin because He loved me. And He came through His Word and by His Spirit, and He met me on the road of life, and He saved me. Why? Because He loved me. The choir sings, He loves me so. He loves me so. He died because He loves me so. And yet here were a people who were denying God's love. Notice secondly, they were despising God's name. You see, the Lord now turns to the priests, the spiritual leaders of the land, and He accuses them of despising His name. Look at verse 6. O priests that despise my name. But still, the priests didn't get it. And so the Lord amplifies it in verse 7. And as I have said, bread speaks of animal sacrifices offered to God. And the table speaks of the brazen altar on which these sacrifices were offered. I want you to see here that Malachi uses the word polluted twice. It means to desecrate. It means to defile. Let me break it down for you a little further. You see, they were giving the worst, not the best. Look at verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. You remember God's word in all of this. God, speaking of animal sacrifices, said, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable unto you. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut off. Still again, God said, and if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or of any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. And yet these priests were ignoring what the law said, and they were offering sacrifices that were blind and lame and sick. Those that the owners were glad to get rid of. John Benton said, sacrifice is the giving up of something we genuinely value in order to express our devotion to God. He says sacrificing diseased animals was like offering up as a birthday present the contents of a dustbin. Giving the worst, not the best. Can I ask you tonight, what are you offering the Lord? What are you presenting to the Lord? In what way are you worshiping the Lord? Dr. Campbell Morgan said, sacrilege is centered in offering God something which costs nothing because you think God is worth nothing. Are we giving to God the best in our worship? Do we arrive on time with a heart that is ready and prepared and eager for worship? Do we concentrate on what we're doing in public worship? Do we allow our thoughts to wander? Do we give the ministry of God's Word a careful hearing? Or have we allowed our familiarity with the things of God to a duller appreciation of them? Have we just lost the wonder of it all? They were giving the worst, not the best. Look at verse 8 again. They were giving the last, not the first. You see, God was just coming in for the leftovers. the blind, the lame, the sick. If they had offered these defective beasts to the governor, he would have rejected them. But of course, anything will do for the Lord. My dear friends, I wonder tonight, is the Lord coming in for the leftovers in your life? If you have enough money left at the end of the week, you'll tip the Lord. If you have enough energy left at the end of the week, you'll decide to serve the Lord. If you have enough time at the end of the week, you might come out on the Lord's day to worship Him. Listen, what we should be giving God is the very best in terms of quality. The Lord only wants unblemished lambs on His altar. If it's a reject, it's not good enough for Him. Here they were, giving the worst, not the best, giving the last, not the first. Look again, giving the cheap, not the costly. You see, what would happen was this. The people would bring an unblemished lamb to offer as a sacrifice at the temple, and the priest would reason, it doesn't make good sense. You brought this perfectly good lamb. After all, it's going to be burnt on the altar. Let's sell it for a decent price and substitute a blemished lamb that's cheaper. Good stewardship demands it. You see what God thought of it all? Verse 10. Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. As far as God was concerned, it would have been better that the doors of the temple were shut and the fires on the altar put out rather than this charade continuing. Do you remember what David said? Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I wonder tonight, are you giving to the Lord your best? Are you striving to give Him the first? And does your giving cost you something? Well, they were denying His love and despising His name. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. They were defiling God's covenant. Now, remember, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people in which each pledges to do or not to do something. Now, there's two covenants brought before us here in this chapter. There's the Levitical covenant and there's the matrimonial covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, priests were descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. They had to come from the tribe of Levi. And they were called Levites. And the Levites were the only people who could serve in the tabernacle. And they were set apart for God to do two primary tasks. To sacrifice animals and to serve the Lord. If you look closely at chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll notice that God gave Levi a wonderful covenant of life and peace. He says, my covenant was with him of life and peace because he feared the Lord. The problem was this. The fear of the Lord was conspicuously missing in the priests of Malachi's day. In verses 5 through 7, we've got the ideal priest. He fears the Lord and obeys it. He receives the word of God and he teaches it. He seeks to turn others from sin. But the priests in Malachi's day actually led others astray. Look at verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, in Moses' day, the Levites had a belief that behaved. In Malachi's day, their ministry had degenerated into a well-paying job with fringe benefits and social security. John Phillips puts it succinctly when he says, professionalism in the things of God always degenerates into dead orthodoxy or faith-denying liberalism. And so what was God going to do with them? Well, look at verse 2. He said, if ye will not hear and lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because ye did not lay it to heart. The word curse simply means to ban. They would be banned from being blessed of the Lord. In fact, verse 3, the Lord would remove them from his servants. Isn't it wonderful tonight, dear friends, to know and to realize that Christ bore the curse for us at Calvary? Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. I will never be cursed of the Lord, and yet the Lord can cast me away. I don't believe that I'll be lost again. I'm eternally secure in Jesus Christ, but he can set me aside. He can remove his blessing. Listen, dear friends, the Lord can get on without the likes of you and me. I think of that sad and solemn refrain in the book of Judges. You remember Samson? On the knees of his Delilah, on the lap of his Delilah, whose name means seductress, and Delilah comes to us in different ways, in different forms, at different times. But you remember that he divulged the secret of his strength. I'm a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. Cut the locks of my hair, Delilah, and my strength will go from me. And in one moment, when she cut his locks, he lost his strength. He lost his sight. He lost his servants. And one of the most solemn verses, I believe, in the Word of God is this. And he awoke, he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not. He did not know that the Lord was departed from him. I see him in Gaza grinding the mills of the stones in Gaza. Lost his service, lost his sight, lost his strength. I wonder tonight, is that where you are spiritually? You've lost your sight. No longer does the Word of God flash with new meaning to you. You've lost your strength. You're no longer an overcomer. You've lost your service. Once you were engaged in service for the Lord, but not now. The blessing of God is being withheld from your life because your heart was not right with Him. There was the Levitical covenant. Then there was the matrimonial covenant. You see, the question was, why be faithful to God? And then it soon became, well, why be faithful to your wife? Especially when she gets a wee bit older and she loses her physical appeal, why not trade her in for a new model? Well, that's what they were doing in Malachi's day. Men were divorcing their wives for more youthful, newer Canaanite models. And this practice was an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously. It appears five times in the passage. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. Treacherously. It means to betray a trust. It means to be unfaithful to a commitment. Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant between a man and a woman who love each other and the God whom they worship. And yet, divorce was rife in Malachi's day. According to the latest polls in the United Kingdom, the percentage of Christian marriages that are ending in divorce are 50%, about the same as the national average. Someone has said that 50 years ago, parents were apt to have lots of kids. Nowadays, kids are apt to have lots of parents. And over these past few years, the Western world has witnessed an epidemic of divorce. Probably tonight, most of us have family or friends who have gone through divorce. And I have no desire to heap guilt or condemnation on those who have been already traumatized by divorce. We cannot undo the past. We cannot unscramble the egg. But I want you to see the truth of God concerning marriage. Look at it in verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. I want you to see what God says. God hates divorce. Why? Because marriage is a covenant. The major characteristic of a biblical marriage offered the parties offering themselves to an unalterable permanent relationship for life. And what makes this covenant so serious is this: God is the witness of it. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. His Hebrew wife was the one with whom he stood before the priest and covenanted to be faithful and true. And God was looking on as a witness. Do you remember when Diana, Princess of Wales, was recounting Prince Charles's adultery with his future wife? She said these words in a television interview, citing the reason for the failure of her marriage. There were three in our marriage. Remember that? There were three in our marriage. My dear friends, there are three in every marriage. And I'm here to tell you tonight, the third person is not the mistress. The third person is God. Because God takes this covenant seriously. He views it as lifelong. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. God says, learn to love them as I have commanded you. Do you know what a lasting marriage is built on? It's not built on sentimentality. It's not built on romantic love. It's built on commitment. And love in the best and highest sense is not a feeling. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to that person through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad times, in sickness and in health, from good looks to not so good looks. Commitment is the glue that holds the marriage together in times of stress. What about your home? What about your hearth? What about your heart? Now, do you see these people? They were denying God's love. They were despising God's name. They were defiling God's covenant. Let's move on quickly, for that clock's beating me. They were doubting God's justice. You see, when Judah returned to the land and to the city of Jerusalem, she expected to experience prosperity and glory just like the days of Solomon. But this was not to be the case. In fact, the opposite was true. Her wicked enemies lived in prosperity, and Judah suffered privation. And this caused the people to question whether God was holy and just. Their cry was, look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of judgment? And Malachi's response was, he's coming. Look for a moment at the complaint of the people. They said, verse 17, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. The leaders reasoned that God prospered the wicked and that his own righteous people were living in poverty. Therefore, the wicked must be considered good in God's eyes. They even questioned whether God was able to take action against the wicked. They said, where is the God of justice? Their words were skeptical. Their words were cynical. Here's what they said. We have come back to the land. We have rebuilt the temple. We have restored the worship. But look at the difficulties we're experiencing. Why isn't God keeping his promises? Where are the blessings that God promised through the prophets? Why has the Messiah who was prophesied not come?
They became disillusioned with God, disappointed with God. They felt that God had let them down. Now, I trust that you and I have never said such things. But I think if we are honest tonight, we have thought such things. You thought that when you trusted Christ, He would give you an abundant life and relief from some major problems that you have in life, and said, instead, you seem to have more problems now than you ever did before. You didn't used to struggle against sin when you were in the world, but now it's a daily battle that you often lose. You didn't used to worry about pleasing God, about the use of your time, about the use of your money, the use of your resources, but now you feel guilty about squandering those things. In fact, you feel guilty about things you didn't even know were sin before you became a Christian. Wonder, have you prayed about that situation, about that unsaved loved one? But rather than the situation getting better, the situation has got worse. And you're asking the question tonight, does it pay to serve God? What difference does it make if I follow the Lord or not? If I trust, if I obey the Lord or not? I mean, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice? We'll turn from the complaint of the people to the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That word, behold, indicates that something startling, unusual, exceptional is on the verge of taking place. God promises to send his messenger, John the Baptist, who will announce the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus. Actually, there are three messengers in verse number 1. There's Malachi, there's John the Baptist, there's the Lord Jesus. You remember that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he came into the temple, he exposed its sins, he purified its courts. Why? In his ministry, he revealed the sins of the religious leaders, so much so that eventually they nailed him to a Roman gibbet. Now listen, this prophecy in the opening verses of chapter 1, it was partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but listen, it will be ultimately fulfilled at his second coming. For do you see that word suddenly in verse 1? It's found 25 times in the Old Testament, and in every case except one, it's connected with disaster and with judgment. Do you know what it equates to? Another time that Jeremiah spoke about, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, being Israel. A time when Israel are going to be troubled. A time when Israel are going to be refined. It's referred to in the New Testament as the day of the Lord or the tribulation. My dear friends, after the Lord comes to the air to rapture his church, and that could be any moment, there will be 7 years of tribulation through which the nation of Israel will be purged and refined. And then the Lord Jesus will come in his second advent in power and great glory. And he'll judge the world and he'll slay his enemies. And he'll begin a reign of 1,000 years of righteousness on the earth. Where is the God of judgment? Sneered the scoffers. He is here, says Malachi, as he declared the word of the Lord. You know, the only reason the scoffers and the skeptics were not destroyed was the immutability of God. Look at verse 7. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. Verse 6. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God was simply being true to his righteous character, true to his covenant promises. If God had not been unchanging, he would have given the skeptics what they asked for, judgment. I wonder tonight, could it be that you're mocking God, that you're disobeying God? Could it be tonight you're saying, well, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of judgment? Well, he's coming. And I want to tell you this, he's coming to bring us all to judgment. He's coming to bring the sinner to judgment at the great white throne. And he's coming to bring the saint to judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, our time is almost gone, and I have still 2 points to get through, and I intend to get through them. Disobeying God's word. Look at chapter 3 very quickly. They were robbing God of tithes that were due him. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? What a question. Are you robbing God? Are you failing to give to God that which he requires? Have you never learned the blessing of giving to God? Are you among the host of Christians who are all takers, but not givers? Well, look at the principle of giving. Verse number 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Somebody says, stop for a moment. That's Old Testament. Now, I could name you a list of people tonight who are for the tithe, and a list of people who are against the tithe. Just let me ask you this question. Are you not happy with the tithe? Are you saying there is no express command to tithe given to the church in the New Testament? Well, if you are, let me ask you this. Are you suggesting for one moment that the grace giving that Paul talks about in the Corinthian letter is less than 10%? Actually, in the law of Moses, several tithes were paid that would have amounted to somewhere between 20 to 25%. One thing is sure. When a Christian grows in grace, he grows in giving. Yet I wonder, is God saying to us, you've robbed me? William MacDonald has given this very piercing statement regarding the lack of stewardship in the Church of Jesus Christ today. He says, we rob God in this sense. Oftentimes, the Lord's own money is not available to him. Not a remarkable statement. We rob God in this sense, that oftentimes the Lord's own money is not available to him. You see, my dear friends, it's not just that I give to God the tithe. It all belongs to him. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it says that God gives thee the power to get wealth. Who do you think ever gave you that brain? Who do you think ever give you that business acumen? Who do you think ever give you that ability to work well in life? Amazing. The possibility that God's own money is not available to him. Because the believers in Malachi's day, the believers in our day, are so tight-fisted that they won't let it go and allow God to use it. The principle of giving. But come with me very quickly. Look at the promise of blessing. Notice what God says. Prove me now herewith. It's the only time in the Bible when God says, prove me. Only time. God says, put me to the test. When we open our wallet, he opens his window. You see, my dear friends, giving is not only God's way of raising money. I want you to grasp this tonight. Giving is God's way of growing Christians. Tithing is not God's way of getting something from you. Tithing is God's way of giving something to you. But let me hasten to add that God's blessing is to be the result of our tithing and not the reason for our tithing. It pays to give. But if you give because it pays, it won't pay. Mary Crowley, who formed Home Interiors Inclusive, was a devout Christian, and she used her wealth as well as her talents to extend the kingdom of God and help others. At one time, she had very little materially. In fact, she had so little that she didn't even own a car. And she and her two kids would walk faithfully, regularly, weekly, every Sunday, to the First Baptist Church in Dallas, in Texas. Members of the congregation often picked them up gave them a ride to church. And during those days when she had so little, she faithfully tithed her income to the Lord. In time, her home decorating business and talents resulted in exceeding wealth. And when that happened, she continued her faithful stewardship. And around her neck, she wore two small gold shovels. One was larger than the other. Often people would inquire about their meaning, and she would answer, "Well, the little shovel is mine. I can shovel it out. The big shovel is God's. He shovels it in 10 times faster." Now, can you see the state that Israel were in? Denying God's love, despising God's name, defiling God's covenant, doubting God's justice, disobeying God's word, finally, disregarding God's character. You see, they were always questioning the Lord in Malachi's day. "We're in, we're in, we're in." And now they're at it again. Just look at very quickly at the question of devotion. They were saying it's vain to serve the Lord. Verse 14, chapter 3. "Ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance?" They were saying, listen, it's vain to serve God, but look at the proud, they're blessed, they're happy. Thank God there's always a minority, isn't there? There's always a remnant who encourage one another by saying, don't listen to these scoffers, don't give up serving the Lord. He will reward those who serve Him, He will judge those who scorn Him. I wonder who you are with tonight. Wonder you saying, serving you, Lord, is a complete waste of time. Those are the question of devotion. Verse number 1, chapter 4. There was the question of distinction. Malachi mentions the day 4 times. If you look down to chapter 4 and verse 5, he describes it as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A day of burning for the rebellious in verse 1, a day of blessing for the remnant in verse 2. But there's another distinction here. Look at verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." You know, when Christ returns to the earth, he'll be like the noonday sun, breaking through the gloom of the dark night of this world. But before the sun appears, the morning star will appear. And the Lord Jesus says, "I'm the bright and the morning star." Today we know the morning star as the planet Venus, second planet from the sun and the brightest object in the night sky. Depending where it is on its orbital path, the morning sun can serve to rise as much as 3 hours before the sun. My dear friends, there's going to be two stages at the appearance, two phases at the appearance of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come, first of all, as the morning star. He's going to rapture His own church, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then at a later period, He will appear as the shining sun, coming in all His power and glory, visible to all the world. The question is, how do we get ready for a coming Lord? Well, notice there's not only the question of devotion and the question of distinction, there's the question of duty. How are we to live in light of cataclysmic events? Well, according to verse 4, God's word should regulate my thinking. And according to verse 5, God's work should dominate my living. I tell you, that's how I want to face the coming of the Lord. I want His word to dominate my thinking. I want His work to dominate my living. You see the last word in the Old Testament? "I will come and smite the earth with a curse." Thus, the Old Testament ends. At the end of the first book of the Old Testament, we read at the end of Genesis, we read of a coffin. At the end of the final book of the Old Testament, we read of a curse. indicating that until then, all was failure. But at the end of the New Testament, we read, and there shall be no more curse. Who makes the difference? Who makes the difference? Jesus Christ. And we need to occupy. We need to serve till He comes. Perhaps today, the clouds will part asunder, reveal a glory brighter than the sun, and we shall view with transport, joy, and wonder the hope of earth and heaven's beloved one. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. We're going to take